You might have heard Hebrews 11 called the Hall of Faith chapter because the word faith occurs 25 times in a litany of Old Testament saints who were all commended for their faith. So in honor of the Hall of Faith, I want to tell you about the Hall of Fame, in particular the Baseball Hall of Fame. Anyone know where that's located? Cooperstown, New York. When I was 8 years old, my grandparents took my brother and myself there. First, we flew into New York City to see the Yankees in the original Yankee Stadium, the house that Ruth built. Now, I grew up in the Houston area, so I was an Astros fan, but my grandmother was a big Yankees fan. I really loved Don Mattingly. He was my favorite player as a kid. So I was super psyched to see Donnie Baseball in this legendary locale. And I did. For one full inning, then the heavens opened up. It rained for a couple of hours. The game got called. That was strike one on this trip. By the way, that's foreshadowing. After that, we drove upstate to see the Hall of Fame. My favorite part of the Hall of Fame was all of the memorabilia. Things like Babe Ruth's locker, Hank Aaron's 715th home run ball, George Brett's infamous pine tar bat, and the holy grail of baseball cards, a 1909 Honus Wagner card worth millions of dollars. Now, of less interest to me as a kid was the real point of the Hall of Fame, which was each player's bust with a bit of information on how he was significant to the game. And that's like Hebrews 11, this list of persons who are spiritually significant to the kingdom. Now, after Cooperstown, we drove back to New York City, but I got sick along the way. So I'm throwing up in the back seat as we get into the city. My experience of seeing the Empire State Building involved barely looking up from my grandmother's lap as we drove by. Then my grandparents wanted to stop at Saks Fifth Avenue and buy something for each of us boys. Now, I'm from Baytown, Texas, recently named the most dirty city in America on some list. So at this point in my life, I'd never been anywhere as nice as Saks Fifth Avenue. So I naturally assumed the way to really class up the joint was by vomiting in the dressing room. So we made a rather quick, inconspicuous exit. Now at that point, we were supposed to stay in the city another day to explore, but my digestive system wanted an earlier departure, so we decided to cut the trip short and fly back early. That was strike two. Now, as we were returning the rental car, we had to stop for fuel, and a guy came out of the gas station, told us he'll fill it up. That wasn't too strange back then, especially in the Northeast. You also had to prepay. Again, that was pretty normal back then, but it seemed a bit abnormal when the guy just took my grandfather's money and took off running. So my grandfather goes into the store. An employee said, "Oh, that's Earl or whatever." He does that all the time. He's got a uniform, but he doesn't work there. And so he said, if you want to catch him, he normally just runs down that alley over there and hides for an hour. As appealing as it sounded to chase an obvious criminal down an alley in New York City, my grandfather decided to just eat the loss, and that was strike three. Now, since then, I've had a few kind of Griswold family vacations full of mishaps. That was maybe the genesis. That was the first fruits. And yet, that was one of my favorite trips of my childhood. Despite all of the afflictions, it was a blast. And I think of that as we get into the context of Hebrews. Not only for that Hall of Faith sort of tie-in, but also because of the element of tribulation and affliction and suffering. As we'll see in the chapter, these Hall of Faithers, they don't have it easy. The life of faith isn't paved with prosperity and ease. There's pain and suffering and tears and adversity. And that's exactly what these Hebrew Christians need as they're facing persecution. Every bust in the Hall of Faith has seen hardship. And that's also what we need to hear as we face our own afflictions and tribulations of whatever kind. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. We first pray for yourself, as we'll read of their faith still speaking. Would you pray that uh, the
examples of these godly men would encourage your heart. That you would be convicted and challenged and conformed to the image of Christ. And would you pray for those around you as well? And then lastly, would you pray for me? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and sit under your word. Pray that you would master us by your word, that we would have our faith increased, Lord, that you would take a mustard seed and that you would grow it, and that we might bear fruit in keeping with the faith that you've given to us. So pray that you would encourage us and challenge us and convict us and heal us as we consider your word this morning. We ask, because you're a good Father who gives good gifts, so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin, I want to talk about bibliology. What's bibliology? It's the doctrine of Scripture. For working through the Bible, we need to know a little something about what this text is and what this text does. And one of the things we can say about the Bible is that it is informative. Hopefully there are things that you learn about the text this morning. If you don't better understand the text, I've failed, at least in that regard. But the Bible isn't merely informative, it's also transformative or performative. It performs something. Talk about this as the efficacy of Scripture. The goal isn't just information download, but life change. Scripture isn't really merely written to be understood, but also obeyed. The goal is that you would know, love, and obey the Word. And so the book of Hebrews has given us a number of indicatives. Indicatives are just statements of fact. Christ is a better high priest who has offered a better sacrifice on the basis of better promises, of a better covenant, promising better rewards. Those are all indicatives. Those are all statements of fact. But those indicatives exist in order to fuel the imperatives. That is, the commands of Scripture. In Hebrews, the overarching imperative is to draw near and to hold fast. That would be of a particular importance in a context where these Hebrew Christians are being persecuted, they're being plundered and imprisoned. In the face of such tribulation, there is a threat, there's a temptation. That temptation is to recant. Think of the imagery of being tortured. And your torturer says, if only you will recant, if only you will relent, if only you'll confess, the pain will stop. So if they relent, if they recant, if they renounce Christ, if they apostatize from the church, they would naturally drift back to their ethnic roots, back to Judaism, back to the Mosaic covenant, back to the seeming safety of the synagogue. So the author writes the book to dissuade them from drifting. And to do that, he attempts to show that Christ is superior. Christ is supreme. Christ is better. That's the way that you could sum up the entire book. Christ is better. He offers a better covenant than Moses. He's a better high priest than Aaron. He's a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. He offers a better sanctuary than the tabernacle. And to make that point, the author utilizes something called typology, which refers to a way of understanding God-ordained parallels between the covenants marked by correspondence and escalation. Christ is like Moses, and he's like Aaron. He's like the sacrificial lamb. He's like the tabernacle. In some sense, there's correspondence. There's similarity. There's a genuine analogy between the covenants. But he's also better. That's the escalation. So we've seen Christ's supremacy, his superiority, his betterness, like breadcrumbs leading us through the book. And along the way, we've seen promises and warnings to keep the audience tethered to Christ. We've noted it isn't coincidental, it isn't accidental, it isn't incidental that the same book contains both the strongest warnings about falling away and also the strongest exhortations to confidence and assurance. Those things aren't contradictory. In fact, we need both. We can't say, because we have the indicatives, or because we have the promises. Therefore, we don't need the warnings. We don't need the imperatives. They're irrelevant. But neither can we say, since we have the imperatives, since we have the warnings, since God makes commands of us, we should therefore discount or negate or dilute the indicatives and the promises. We need both. And so we saw that culminate in chapter 10, as the author warned us of the dangers of drifting, while at the same time expressing confidence that the church would not and ultimately could not drift. The reason is because, as we read 2 weeks ago in verse 38, the righteous shall live by faith. But what is faith? What does that look like? How does it work? That's what chapter 11 is all about. Last week we saw a semi-definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this week we'll begin a series of verses demonstrating not only that the righteous live by faith, but that faith is the very means by which the righteous are declared righteous. Back to the Hall of Fame. If you go to the Hall of Fame, you'll see a range of stories and skills. You'll see guys who crushed 50 homers a year, and other guys who never got a major league hit. You'll see pitchers and fielders and batters and coaches. Guys from America and Canada and Cuba and Japan. Black, white, Hispanic, Asian. But the one thing they all have in common is baseball. And likewise, from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, there's a whole lot of diversity in the catalog of chapter 11. These saints that are listed, and yet they all have one thing in common. That one thing is the same thing that the first century audience to which Hebrews is written, and we in this room today share, and that is faith. So let's see how verses 4 through 7 further develop what this faith entails, by looking at the first three of these antediluvian, which means pre-flood, saints. Starting in verse 4, it says this: by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now the author begins with Abel. You recall the story, no doubt. After Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they have a number of kids. The Bible explicitly says they have other sons and daughters. Look at Genesis 5:4. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. I mention that because your atheist buddy, who's never actually read the Bible, thinks he's really clever by asking who Cain and Abel married, as if that's a real stumper. Obviously, they married their siblings. That's weird to us today, but the reason it's weird is because eventually God's law forbid it, and that prohibition has been hardwired into our Western sense of morality and our sense of taboo. We live downstream of millennia of prescription. But originally, this wasn't weird at all. I'm obviously not advocating for incest today, but I am saying we need to read the Bible in its own terms. Until God's law prohibited incest, it wasn't forbidden, it was actually normalized. Now, we don't know the exact order of all the kids, but it seems that the first two kids were Cain, followed by Abel. And the main point of the story from the perspective of Genesis is Cain's fratricide, that is, his murder of his brother. And that then becomes a type that will extend throughout the Old Testament. Consider how often a child is persecuted by his sibling. You see this throughout the redemptive line, the lineage of Christ. Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. David's brothers looked down upon him. Ishmael seems to have mocked Isaac. There is a consistent theme of familial discord, in particular, the rejection of one son by his siblings. And now consider how that points to the fulfillment in Christ, how that fits the typology of Christ. Jesus Christ, who fully shares in our humanity and is not ashamed to call us brothers, as we read about in chapter 2. He was betrayed by humanity, rejected by his own disciples. So that's the emphasis in Genesis, the murder of Abel. But in Hebrews, the author is more interested in Abel's faith. Now, in the Genesis account, if you're reading Genesis, Abel's faith isn't highlighted or emphasized. Here's what we read, Genesis 4, 3 through 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Notice both sons bring offerings. Both of those offerings correspond to their tasks. So this has led to a lot of speculation about why, quote, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Why he chose Abel but rejected Cain. According to the first century Jewish writer Philo, Cain's sacrifice wasn't presented immediately. He didn't offer the first fruits, but leftovers, almost like a sacrifice is an afterthought. That was Philo's view. Josephus said that Abel's sacrifice was better because a sheep grows naturally, whereas plants are harvested only by forcing the ground. You can see some sort of gospel versus law thing in Josephus' theory. Others have said this was a type pointing to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, as we read about in chapter 9. So that's why Abel was accepted, because he sacrificed blood versus Cain. But notice, none of that is the author's focus. From a purely biblical standpoint, we can point to two realities that explain why Abel was chosen rather than Cain. First, there's the divine perspective of God's sovereign purpose of election. The same reason that Abraham was chosen out of all the other pagans, or that Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, or Jacob over Esau, as Paul writes in Romans 9:11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So from the divine perspective, Abel was chosen because of God's sovereign will, because of this pattern of election that you see throughout Scripture. But the author of Hebrews isn't writing a book about predestination and election here. That's not his focus. Rather, the focus in this context is on the human side of the equation. And from that perspective, Abel was chosen because of his faith. Luther writes this: here the apostle determines clearly that the importance of the sacrifices and the entire value of the merit did not lie in the worthiness or the greatness of the work, but that faith is the cause, for God weighs the spirits and looks at the heart. Or as Calvin says, Abel's sacrifice was for no reason preferable to that of his brother except that it was sanctified by faith. Now, there are a lot of well-intentioned but misled, misinformed theories about why God accepted Abel rather than Cain. I want you to note, though, that many of them, if not most of them, swerve dangerously toward some sort of underlying justification by works, or self-righteousness, or moralism, or legalism. It says, at the end of the day, the reason that God accepted Abel and not Cain was because something pleasing in Abel, something about his work. As we'll see throughout Hebrews, though, the phrase "by faith" is repeated over and over and over and over again in order to awaken us to the primacy of faith. Why? Because our hearts are wired by sin to drift towards effort. We don't want to rest in grace. We want to earn. We want to merit. We want to deserve. Because it protects our sense of autonomy. Our sense that we are our own authority, our own law. Having to rely on faith, having to rest in grace, having to be desperate, having to be dependent before God, it's antithetical to our own inherent narcissism. We want credit. We want some of the glory. Reminds me of the breakup, if you recall, the mid-90s, between Jerry Jones and Jimmy Johnson. This dynasty, which was at least in part due to Jerry's desire for more of the credit. Credit on the football side. The trophy wasn't enough. He wanted some of the glory. That's like our innate response to justification by faith. It grates against our sense of self-worth. But Abel was commended for faith, which in Pauline terms overlaps with the idea of justification by faith. He was commended as righteous. And notice that faith still speaks. What does that mean? Well, in Genesis 4, we read this, verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." In Hebrews 12, we'll read about, verse 24, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the blood of Abel is speaking out, but I think here in chapter 11, the idea is, as John Chrysostom says, "For he who encourages others to be righteous speaks." In other words, how is Abel speaking today? Abel speaks by virtue of his name and his faith being spoken about today. He speaks as an example of that principle of justification by faith. Abel didn't conquer a kingdom. He didn't have a bunch of godly kids. He didn't lead an army. He didn't write a book of the Bible. He simply believed God and was murdered for it. That was enough. Let's keep going. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. I want you to think about the following silly words. What do you think about when I say the words Chumbawamba, or Dexy's Midnight Runners, or Deep Blue Something, or White Right Said Fred? Those are all what we call one-hit wonders. We kind of saw a seeming one-hit wonder back in chapter 7. We looked at Melchizedek. If you recall, he appears suddenly in the narrative of Genesis and just as quickly fades away. He only comes up again in one psalm. But the author of Hebrews latches onto that psalm and he squeezes it to get every last drop of meaning out of it. In a similar way, the author brings up Enoch here, who seems to be a one-hit wonder if you're reading Genesis, seemingly not a very significant Old Testament character. He's mentioned in a few genealogies, but the only extended discourse, and I use the word extended lightly, on him is Genesis 5, 21 through 24. Here's the entirety of what it says. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and after he fathered, Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Notice the author brings up the last line, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's mysterious. That's cryptic. And anytime there's something mysterious and cryptic, people love to speculate. And the ancient Jews were no different. In fact, there were multiple apocryphal books that contained speculative, fanciful imaginations of Enoch's heavenly journey. He receives special insights and special wisdom into heavenly mysteries. In fact, there was so much conjecture about Enoch that later Jewish writers got so frustrated they began to add notes in the columns of Genesis 5 of their scroll saying that God taking Enoch meant that Enoch had died. They actually go against what the text is saying. Notice the author both avoids the speculation and he avoids the pendulum swing of his Jewish brothers, and he keeps to the text. And again, as with Abel, though the Genesis text doesn't emphasize Enoch's faith, that's what the author is focused in on. He does so because of the line about pleasing God, which will be fleshed out in verse 6. Verse 6, we'll read that it's impossible to please God without faith. So it stands to reason, if you're creating a logical syllogism, that if Enoch pleased God, and if it's impossible to please God apart from faith, therefore Enoch must have faith. But where do we get the idea that Enoch pleased God? If you're reading Genesis 5, it doesn't say so, at least not in the ESV. But if you were to look at the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, look at Genesis 5:24 in the Septuagint. It says, "And Enoch was well-pleasing to God, and was not found because God translated him. So the author is leaning on the Greek translation here for the idea of Enoch pleasing God. Why is that significant? Well, because in chapter 10, verse 38, we read this, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Notice the word pleasure. My soul has no pleasure in him. But Enoch pleased God. So faith corresponds not only with life, the righteous one shall live, but also with pleasing God. Those who please God are rewarded with life. And the basis for that, the ground of that, is faith. We'll see that expounded in verse 6. But first, I want you to notice something about these first two examples. You have Abel and you have Enoch. Notice what they have in common, namely faith. But where do their stories depart? Where's their dissimilarity? There's certainly dissimilarity in the outcome of their lives. Abel dies. Enoch lives. Enoch never dies, in fact. I want to make 2 points about that. First, notice what rhetorical effect that might have had. If you're a first century reader, you're facing persecution. You haven't yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, as Hebrews will later say. In other words, you haven't yet begun to face martyrdom, but that very well could be right around the corner. The pressure is increasing. The persecution is increasing. So the emotional effect of listing out these two saints show two paths. Whether or not you are delivered from suffering like Enoch, or you suffer unto death at the hands of your brothers like Abel, God is still faithful. Faith is still pleasing. And second, notice how this corresponds, again, in typology to Christ. Christ is killed. Christ's blood cries out from the ground. Abel is a picture of Christ. So is Enoch, as he ascended to heaven and he lives forever. So both of these stories forecast certain aspects of the gospel, the good news of Christ, as many of these Hall of Faith accounts will. Let's keep going, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, back to chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Chapter 11 is basically a commentary or an exposition or a list of examples that illustrate this principle, this passage. As mentioned before, faith corresponds not only to living, but pleasing God. In the example of Enoch, we saw how faith and pleasing God coincide. But how do you please God? The author ties that back to faith. He expounds what is already implied in chapter 10. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now notice the word impossible. Not improbable, not difficult, impossible. You can't please God by being a good person, giving to charity or going to church or anything else. Faith, and faith alone, is the doorway to the pleasure of God. And if shrinking back is the posture of disbelief, 10:38, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If shrinking back is the posture of disbelief, then drawing near is the posture of faith. Faith from a biblical perspective isn't some mere stale academic cognitive reality. It's inherently relational. It draws near. It holds fast. It's fast. It's personal. So drawing near is the manifestation of belief. It's the demonstration of belief. So what is being believed? The author mentions 2 things. Number 1, that God exists. Number 2, that he rewards those who seek him. Now think back to the semi-definition of faith we saw back in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can see a correlation between how faith is defined there in verse 1 and the content of the faith in verse 6. Here's what I mean. The fact that God exists corresponds to the conviction of things not seen. After all, as the Apostle John says in his gospel and the first epistle, no one has ever seen God. So to believe that God exists is to believe in what cannot be seen. As we talked about last week, faith isn't antithetical to reason and evidence and sensory perception, but it isn't dependent upon it. Faith isn't irrational, but it is super irrational. It goes beyond the rational. And then the first part of the definition is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So what's hoped for? Well, rewards. So the second aspect of faith is that not only does God exist, but that he rewards those who seek him. Perhaps you've heard at some point of the philosopher Immanuel Kant. He's an Enlightenment philosopher, and he's significant in part for his view of ethics. He held that an act is only truly virtuous if it's done out of a sense of self-disinterested duty. The minute that you do something for reward, for benefit, for pleasure, for joy, because you enjoy doing that thing, the minute that you have any sort of interest in it, you rob that act of its moral worth. And that idea has infected Western philosophy, but it isn't the language of the Bible. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes assume reward. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Or the warnings about anger and lust and love for enemies assume a desire for reward. And chapter 6 is predicated on our innate desire for reward. It contrasts heavenly versus earthly rewards. The question the Sermon on the Mount is asking is not whether, but which. Which rewards will we treasure? Even chapter 7, with its call to ask and seek and knock, the promises of life and the kingdom demonstrate God doesn't forbid seeking reward. In fact, he commands it. The famous quote from C.S. Lewis that we read last week. It's not that God finds your desire for reward too strong, it's too weak. You're far too easily pleased. This idea permeates the pages of Scripture. We'll see it come up a number of times in chapter 11, perhaps most clearly in verse 26. Speaking of Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Notice again, it isn't whether, but which. Which treasure? Which reward? We saw it last week in the Blaise Pascal quote about all men seeking happiness without exception. Everything we ever do is motivated by reward. Life consists of competing rewards. You have the reward of an extra hour of sleep or the reward of an hour of prayer in Scripture. You have the reward of vegging out in front of the TV or the reward of going on a run or having a constructive conversation. You have the reward of getting a promotion or the reward of being having more time at home with your family. Life is a constant trade-off in seeking of rewards. And that's been designed for us by our good God, who creates us and creates this desire within us. He gives us good gifts. He tells us to seek and ask and knock. So that's the second attribute of faith described here. Those who believe, the one who draws near, believe not only that God exists, but that he also rewards those who seek him. Now earlier I said faith is relational. When you enter into a relationship with someone, at least two conditions must be met. One is cognitive, the other is relational. First, you need to actually meet the other person. You need to know that they exist. It's hard to have a relationship with someone you've never heard of. You've never met. You don't know. But second, you need to believe something about that person's character. If you're going to have an actual relationship with them, you have to believe that they're good, that they're faithful, that they're trustworthy. Or as in here, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, just a quick note here. We're a Calvinistic church. We believe no one seeks for God. No, not one, Paul writes in Romans 3. So you might ask the question, how does God reward those who seek him if no one seeks him? The easiest way to think about it is that no one seeks God on their own. But those whom God has sought out, those whom God has called to himself, those whom God has given a new nature, that new nature's natural response is to seek him. So if you're talking about the response of a natural man, a fleshly man or woman, that never seeks after God. The flesh never seeks. John chapter 3 says, we hate the light. We refuse to come to the light, lest our deeds are exposed. So why did some of us come to the light? Why does some of us seek God? Well, in chapter 3 of John, his gospel, it says, you must be born again. That solves the equation for us. No one seeks him by means of the flesh, but rather when your flesh has been replaced by the Spirit and grace. Now back to the idea of God, of believing that God rewards those who seek him. I mentioned earlier, that's built upon a certain presupposition. That God is trustworthy, that God is good, that God is faithful, that God can be loved, and that God loves us, that he rewards those who seek him. I love what commentator Thomas Schreiner says about this. He says, God is pleased with faith, because if he is trusted, he is also loved. For trust in God cannot flourish without believing that he is good. Now, faith in God doesn't demand that God reward you in the particular way that you might desire. But it does depend upon reward. It recognizes not only is God able, but he's willing. And therefore, if he doesn't help you in the way that you assume he would, it submits to his superior wisdom to show why that might be. We'll explore that in depth in chapter 12. Why it is that God might not only allow, but even ordain our suffering for his glory and our good. In other words, our suffering as God's people isn't a contradiction to the idea that God rewards those who seek him. That's another argument skeptics sometimes bring up against the existence of God. They say, if God is all-powerful, and if God is all-good, then the existence of evil disproves the existence of God. As if that charge hasn't been answered thousands of times over the past two millennia. At the end of the day, most of the claims of skeptics, especially those you see online, they aren't clever, they're just lazy. Objections to Christianity aren't ultimately a result of thinking too much, but too little, too wrongly. So the minute you understand that God can use evil to accomplish good, as he did with the death of Christ, you've instantly defeated the argument. In other words, if an all-good, all-powerful God might have good reasons for ordaining evil, the objection completely unravels. Back to Hebrews. Again, there's a cognitive, relational aspect to faith. We'll see that again in places like verse 11. Notice, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Notice this last phrase, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Notice, in order to believe, she must first know that or what God promised. That's the cognitive side. And then also she has to believe that he is faithful. That's the relational side. That he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, faith believes, sometimes even against all appearances, that we will not seek him in vain. There's a certain confidence, there's a certain optimism to Christianity. And it's grounded on the nature and character of God and his promises. Faith is more than right thinking, but it's never less. Let's keep going. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So now we've seen the author move from Genesis 4, the story of Abel to Genesis 5, the example of Enoch to chapter 6, and the story of Noah. And like Abel and Enoch, Genesis never explicitly comes right out and says that Noah believed God. Again, though that's kind of obvious if you read the story. If Noah didn't believe, he never would have spent all of his time building an ark. A flood was certainly an event as yet unseen, which harkens back to that description of faith, this conviction of things not seen. He'd never seen a global flood, might never even seen rain. So yet again, we can see why Noah might be seen as an example of someone who pleased God. Especially when we read the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is what the ESV, which is based more on the Hebrew text, says. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. But if you look at the translation of the Septuagint, it says, but Noah found grace before the Lord God. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, being perfect in his generation. Noah was well-pleasing to God. So you have that idea again of pleasing God. By the way, Noah is also the first person in the Bible to be explicitly called righteous. How was he righteous? How was he just? Well, by faith. Remember, the concern of Hebrews 11 isn't just what faith is, but also what faith does. Kind of like James 2. Faith without works is dead. We are justified by faith alone, but that faith which justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. It's a living faith. The author's point in Hebrews, if you believe, show it, prove it. In the context of Hebrews, by holding fast, by drawing near, by not giving up meeting together, by not apostatizing, by loving one another, by suffering well. So Noah's a prime example, not only of pleasing God, but also of showing specifically how faith leads to action. And even action that might seem in the moment to be irrational, silly. Noah's an example of believing that God rewards those who seek him. If he didn't believe that, if he didn't believe God's warning, there's no way he would have spent years building a big boat in the middle of the desert. And again, this too foreshadows Christ. Noah's faithful actions, his righteous deeds saved his entire familial line, even as Christ's righteous act saved his entire family. There's also another side to the coin. The story of Noah represents life for the Noahic line, but condemnation for the rest of the world. The same is true of Christ's example as well. For those who were in Christ, there's life. For those who were not, there's condemnation and death. And that ties back in with the idea that faith is the prerequisite to pleasing God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You're either in Adam, and thus without faith, and thus without hope, because you don't please God, or you're in Christ, with faith, by faith, and thus pleasing to God. In fact, Paul in Romans would go so far as to say that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. But the author here isn't just commending some sort of generic faith or off-brand faith. We can't isolate this passage from the larger context, which we've seen that the particular content of pleasing faith, justifying faith, is the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not the sole definition of what pleases God, that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Mormons believe that. Muslims believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. A lot of different world religions might believe that in a generic form. But the faith that pleases God in the context of Hebrews is the faith that trusts that God has pleased himself by means of his own Son, who is our better high priest, who is our better king, who is our better sacrifice, who is our better temple. The faith that pleases God is, in particular, the faith that's tethered to his promises. Think back to the garden, the first lie in the garden. It was an assault on the Word of God. God had said to man and woman, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. A little serpent comes along. What's the serpentine counter? He says, you will not surely die. In other words, God is lying. God isn't faithful. God isn't good. God's word can't be trusted. Back to baseball for a second. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, a five-tool player, someone who can hit for batting average, someone who can hit for power, someone who can run the bases well, throw well, field well. That was not me in Little League. I was what you might call a one-tool player. I was fast. I could steal bases. But I was so scared of getting hit by a pitch, I would just lean back in the batter's box and hope to walk. But if I did get on base, I was going to steal a lot of bases. It's like the Vince Coleman of Baytown Bush League baseball. Take that image of a one-tool player and apply that to the serpent. Because the serpent, the enemy, has one tool. He has one stratagem. He has one move. He's not an ambi-turner. All these years later, the enemy's still running the same play. All he has is lies. God doesn't love you. There's no hope for your marriage. This addiction is too powerful. The Bible can't be trusted. Jesus isn't real. All Christians are heretics or hypocrites. Notice the circumstances have changed. Culture has changed. The particular temptation might change. Pornography, cancer, a wayward child, familial conflict, unemployment, whatever. The enemy hasn't changed his game plan. His goal is always to distract you with deception. Faith is the ability to see through those lies. I'm sure Noah's neighbors whispered, that's absurd. Heavens are going to open up. It's going to flood the earth. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. Faith is the ability to see through the lies, see through the shadow to the substance. Paul writes this in Romans 8, 18 through 25. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen, notice that, how that corresponds to the idea of Hebrews 11, conviction of things not seen. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So may we be a people who walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Father, grateful again for this text and for the example of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And pray, Lord, that the same faith which was given to them by your grace would reside in our hearts as well, and that we would be men and women who would live faithfully in light of your goodness, that we would believe not only that you exist, but that also you are a rewarder of those who seek you, and so that we would be confident that we never seek you in vain, and that our obedience is never in vain, and that obedience is always worth it because you are better. And so I pray that we would suffer well, we would think well, and we would live well. You would be glorified in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.